There's a nice pillow chair up here for me to sit down if I get tired. Well, as you probably know, we're in Revelation, and we're going to start chapter 2 tonight. And there's a lot to cover, so we will make the most of it. Lord willing. Appreciated Mark's prayer that we take this to heart, and not just those who are listening, but me as the speaker. I know that a lot of these things are very convicting. And an appropriate prayer, especially for this passage, as the heading in my Bible says, the loveless church, that these things would be taken to heart. We'll just start out by reading. We'll read through verses 1 through 7, and we're going to hopefully, if time permits, cover through verse 17 as well in the church of Smyrna. But we'll begin by just reading verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Very intriguing. This letter to Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, or the word Ephesus, means one loved or desired. And the characteristic which was written about this church was that they had left their first love. And how serious is it that though they, as implied by the meaning of Ephesus, that though they were loved, they themselves had lost their first love. We'll examine that a little bit as we go through. In the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he ironically wrote, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." I can't think of something much more terrible than if a husband were to love his wife unconditionally and she chose by her actions not to love him back, or vice versa. If she chose to put her heart elsewhere, how tragic it would be. The question for us to consider here is, where is your heart? Where is my heart? And we are the church. We are the bride of Christ. And it's a very serious relationship. God takes it seriously, and so should we. So he mentions in verse 1, he says, the same one who we saw from last time, this in the vision of Christ in glory, it's the same one who's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And he says, as the all-knowing God, I know your works, the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-hearing. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So he mentions three things, works, labor, and patience. With that, could we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a very interesting parallel verse here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. This is speaking of a good example. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. The same things to this young church. So what was missing in Ephesus? The motives. as we look in Ephesus, we see the work, the labor, the patience, but in the epistle of the Thessalonians, he's commending them for their work, but not just their work of faith, and their labor, not just their labor of love, and their patience, but not just their patience in hope. And of course, all three, the second part of the verse says, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God. It is possible to do labor, but not out of love. And it is possible to have works without faith. And it is possible to have patience, but not with hope in the Lord. And of those are the superficial, the fake versions of those virtues, because they're not truly motivated, so they're not fulfilled by the Lord. An example of labor but not in love, Peter was commissioned to be a shepherd of the sheep by the Lord. Of course, we know that Peter loved the Lord, but do you remember him being asked of the Lord, "Do you love the sheep?" He was asked of the Lord, "Peter, do you love me?" And to love the Lord is to love his people, or to love the sheep. And the Lord said, "Feed my sheep." That was his response. And, you know, the dialogue went on. He asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." "You'll feed my sheep, Peter, and you'll do a good job of it if your motivation is that you love me." It wasn't about him loving the sheep, it was about him loving the Lord, and his corresponding action was feeding the sheep. Ephesus went through the motions, but they didn't have the right motives. And when you study God's Word, are you doing it to get the study sheet done, maybe? Or perhaps because you want to get to know the Lord better? It's not so hard to love the Lord if you really give it your best effort, or if you really know and understand what he has done for you. I believe it's in Song of Solomon, it says that the Lord is all, that he is altogether lovely. So, what was the critical condition to avoid in Ephesus? Consider a few of these verses here. It says, "You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Before we get too hard on Ephesus, let's just consider. It says, "For the sake of Christ's name, they had endured trial, adversity with patience and labored tirelessly. They were still sound in doctrine and active in service." But that true motive of all kinds of Christian worship and service was missing. Of course, that was love for the Lord. Now, think for a moment of maybe you have visited an assembly, or maybe you have gone to a church that you thought, wow, that is the healthy church. They are active in service for the Lord. They are doing everything that can be done right. That was Ephesus from the outside. They had their works, they had their labor, they had their patience. Everything looked really, really good. Of course, the hidden thing, which was not hidden from the Lord, was that their motive in doing those things was not out of love for the Lord. Maybe it was out of fear, maybe it was out of pride, maybe it was out of many, many different things, but it wasn't out of loving the Lord first. Is it possible that sometimes we are busy, faithful to meetings, active, patient, laboring tirelessly, sound in doctrine, active in service, but lacking pure and simple love for the Lord? And I would like to suggest that every single one of us is lacking love for the Lord, for the simple reason that it's impossible to love the Lord too much. It says that Ephesus lost their first love, the love that they had at the first. Is Christ first in your heart? Do you love him perhaps as much as you loved him when you first came to know him as Savior? I think it would be pretty hard to come to know Christ as Savior if he wasn't first in your heart. So, does he stay first, or do other things, or people, or places come in, creep in, and steal away that first place sometimes? So, mentally, you'd be saying, yes, I know. I know exactly what I need. I know I need to love the Lord more. I know I need more love for the Savior. That is something that I know that I lack. How can we restore the way it used to be when the relationship was fresh, or maybe when it was at one of its better times? How? Well, it's not something that we just decide that we're going to do and start doing it, is it? The key is given in the next verse. It says, after he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love, he says in the very next verse, remember. Remember. Remember all the blessings you have? No, not just that. He says, remember from where you have fallen. And remember, he's your Savior. What does salvation mean? It means rescue. Love isn't something that you gain from hearing it from the pulpit. It's something that comes from the heart. And the heart is never static. It's either growing closer to the Lord or it's drifting further away from the Lord. He mentions repentance here. Remember and repent. The only way that we can change from going the wrong way, drifting further away from the Lord, is by repenting, changing our mind, realizing that we are wrong and God is right, and coming closer to the Lord. So, look at your heart monitor. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? Do you love him with all your soul, the soul which he saved from ruin? Do you love him with all your strength, which is at its best when we allow the Holy Spirit to be the working force? Do you love him with all your mind, which is only sound when based on the truth of God's word? Perhaps maybe we remember our favorite professional athletes more easily than we do our favorite verses. Or maybe we know more about a given celebrity than we do about the characters from Hebrews 11. Just a few examples. But where is your heart? Where is your heart with the Lord? The candlestick at Ephesus was removed, we read. He gives him the warning, else I will come to quickly remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So, an assembly without having Christ as the first love, the testimony is dead. The testimony would die out. The light would be removed. How tragic. Let us not allow our testimony here in Chippewa Falls or in the Chippewa Valley to be removed for lack of love for the Lord. I think that should be in the forefront, the most high priority. Remember from where we have fallen. So, verse 6 he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Why does the Lord hate? Well, he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans because the word Nicolaitan, it's a compound word. The first part, Nikau, means to conquer. And the second part comes from the word laos, or laity, which means the people. And already in the church, there were those who were pushing down or conquering the other people and competing to be preeminent themselves. Does that happen today? Absolutely. This is very applicable. The reason that God hates this is because God only wants one person to be preeminent within the church, and that's the Lord Jesus. May it be so with us. May we keep Christ as preeminent and none other. We'll conclude the first part of this verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you've read through this, you may know that every letter ends with this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear. And as if the Lord had said, these things are so clear and manifest that a man has only to hear them to be convinced of their truth and fully satisfied of their importance and power. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But neither the people of that time, nor of the succeeding times to the present day, have heard or considered these things. Some maybe a little on different levels, but when spoken to on these subjects, their common custom is to stop their ears, to spit out, to blaspheme. And this shows not only a bad, but a ruined cause. They are deeply and willfully blind. They will not come unto the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. They have ears, but they don't listen, even to the God who gave them those ears, along with the greatest truth that they could ever hear. How important it is that we hear what the Lord has to say to the churches, the church which he loved so much that he gave himself for her. So then a promise is held out. After this warning, we don't see just the warning, but we see a promise held out to he who overcomes. In general, an overcomer in the New Testament, we know from 1 John 5:5, is one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or, in other words, a true believer, someone who knows who Jesus Christ is. And his faith enables him to overcome the world with all its temptations and allurements. In this passage, it's possible that the term overcomer may be making a reference to the one who overcomes by repenting when he has backslidden from his first love. So some of these things we can directly apply to the context of whatever's spoken about in that particular letter to the church. So those who come back from losing their first love and regain, have Christ regain that place in their hearts. All such will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Again, this does not imply that they are saved by overcoming, but that they are overcoming. Their overcoming proves the reality of their salvation. And it enables them to overcome the world and the temptations associated with that. All right, let's read verses 8 through 17 here. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And, so, Dad told me to just cover these two here, so we'll just go through verse 11 for today. And we mentioned with Ephesus that it literally means one loved or desired. The church, or the word Smyrna, means myrrh or bitterness. It comes from the word myrrh, Smyrna. And you may know that the substance of myrrh, it's taken from a little bush or tree-like thing. And it has a really bitter taste, but it makes a really, really nice aroma, really beautiful aroma. And the combination of bitterness and yet a beautiful aroma is very picturesque of what the church is to the Lord when we go through tribulation. We'll go through that a little bit as we go into this. Here Christ presents himself as the first and the last. In the first part here. The first and the last, who was dead and came to life, just like in chapter 1. We see different parallels and things that are foreshadowed from the first chapter as we go through these seven churches. And here, the description would particularly be comforting to those who faced the threat of death. He was the one who was dead and came to life. Those who faced the threat of death. With special tenderness, the Lord tells his suffering saints that he knows their tribulation thoroughly. It's not anything that he's not aware of. It's not anything that he hasn't experienced. To outward appearances, they might be poverty-stricken, but as far as spiritual things were concerned, they were rich. We'll jump ahead to verse 10 for a minute. There's a promise for tribulation. It seems kind of like a unique thing that there would be a promise for tribulation. So the question, is this a rich promise? We see the parenthetical statement, but you are rich. Is this a rich or is this a good promise? We'll think about that question a little bit more later. But there are those who face tribulation today, and who is behind such things, or who is to blame for such things? It says in verse 10, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." Satan is the active evil at work behind such things as this. And Satan's hatred of God is so intense that anything that is of God, he wants to destroy. Well, the church is of God. Satan wants to destroy the church. The church is something of God. God owns the church, and Satan wants it destroyed. The family, that is something that's instituted by God, and it pictures the church. Of course, we have pictures in Scripture of father and son, and that pictures the relationship of father and children, pictures the relationship with the Lord and us. And we have husband and wife, another picture of Christ and the church. The family is something that he wants to be destroyed too, and it's something that we see breaking down a lot, especially in our country. The nation of Israel, that's a nation whose very name would speak to us of God, and they are God's special people. And he wants to destroy them too, and he's tried throughout the years. You don't have to look very hard to see that Satan is working constantly and actively to destroy the good things. And we see it in God's word, and we see it in our society. And isn't there attempts in our nation right now to undermine the things that God loves and the things that Christians are to uphold? We see it extremely clearly, to create a satanic alternative to things like the family that's not based on the Bible. And attempts in our world today to continue to seek to destroy the nation of Israel. And growing in our nation is a continual distaste for those who would consider themselves to be Christians. Those who truly show it in a biblical way, especially. These are instruments of Satan. And so, we see that behind it is Satan. Satan is the one to blame. You don't blame God. God allows things for reasons that are sometimes beyond our understanding, but we can trust him that they are good. But Satan is the active evil behind these bad things. So the number 10 is mentioned here somewhat mysteriously. We're not going to get too deeply into that because Dad wanted me to get more into the practical approach to these epistles. But I would mention here that typically in the Bible, the number 10 is the number of human failure, at least perceived by some. And the enemy perhaps made multiple, and the enemy does make multiple attempts to destroy the church, as we were just speaking of. Satan and his active forces. As many times as he tries, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. He can't destroy the church. Christ said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. But another reason is because the more historically we know this, biblically we know this, we know that the more the church was persecuted, what happened? the more it grew. Yeah, what a testimony are those that are persecuted for their faith. I think of Saul of Tarsus, who's the same as Paul, but before he became Paul, one of the worst persecutors. He called himself the chiefest of sinners after he was saved. But just think what must have gone through his mind when he saw Stephen getting martyred. What happened? The church grew. It's an amazing thing. So, going back to the question that we asked earlier, is the promise of tribulation, is it a rich thing? Is it a good thing? I would like to suggest that it is. Persecution is exactly what, in many cases, the Lord knows best, but, and we know this from Scripture, I can say this based on 1 Peter 2:21, that persecution is exactly what the professing church of God needs. Why? Because although it may have a bitter taste, there's a beautiful aroma, just as with myrrh. The church is at its present and its most, or is at its purest times, and its most delightful in times of persecution. Why? Because you don't go through persecution if you aren't the real thing. If you realize to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and continually live for Him may mean your life, you're not going to pretend. And so what happened was that the church was pure during this time. It weeded out those false professions and those fakes, and it grew. It was alive and more powerful than ever because the Spirit was at work with those who were genuinely in love with the Lord and really growing. So our application is to trust the Savior. It does mean our life. It means our all. For we know that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Our life is the Lord's. And 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So when God's people go through a time of bitter persecution, it's at the same time a beautiful aroma to the Lord, because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. I'll leave it right there. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if anybody wants to make further comments.
Christ, and it's from the Spirit, both. That, you'll find that pattern in every single one of these seven letters. It's from both Christ and from the Spirit of God working together collaboratively. And maybe even the Father's not mentioned, it's in the Trinity. Another thing I'd like to just observe is in verse 5. It says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. We know the problem here was they'd forsaken their first love. They'd lost their first love. And in our life, usually there is a particular place where that happens, where we lose that love of the Lord. Probably something else got in the way of it. And the Lord says, if you take inventory, you'll find that place. And with the Spirit of God's help, we can figure it out. So if in your walk, you're kind of floundering, think back and identify the place. And when you find it, repent and move on and love. The other thing is there a difference between works and labor? Sometimes we can get all involved with works and forget what our labor is. For example, you know, you might be, your labor might be merciful ministry in the assembly, might be your spiritual gift. But if you forget that you're, you're a minister of Christ and you get all involved with the work of it, you become discouraged sometimes. If you forget what your labor is. We serve the Lord Christ. And so when we get back to our bigger mission, which is to serve Christ, then the works start to take their proper place. So just these are just thoughts. Nice, really good making this drink. Have some personal thoughts here. By the way, trees in heaven are different than trees down here. The tree of life, if Adam and Eve fell by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they ate of that tree, they got something more than fruit, didn't they? They got knowledge. God can give you a tree that gives you more than just food for the belly. Now, if that was true on the downside, think about how wonderful the tree of life is.